Let me start with a question. I wonder if you know what has been compared to the following list of things. An egg, a dance, the states of water, the faculties of the mind, a clover leaf, an apple, a pretzel, a Jaffa cake, a Mars bar, and most recently, a fidget spinner. And if you don't know what one of those is, ask someone under 10 afterwards. The answer, of course, is, well, God. Or more specifically, God in three persons, the Trinity. That's quite a crazy list of things that people might use to illustrate who God is. And for many Christians, that is proof that the idea that God is Trinity should be left well alone. Let's confess it and believe it, but park it on a shelf. Don't poke under the surface, or you will just get into trouble. Accept it, accept we can't understand it, and get on with life. For those who are curious, you can explore God being Trinity with many Greek and Latin words, but not much profit. Well, if you resonate with any of that, I'm going to have a job to persuade you about what we're doing over the next three Sunday mornings, which is looking at God in three persons, looking at the Trinity, looking at their distinct characteristics in the New Testament, their relationship with one another and with us. You might be particularly skeptical of me saying that we're going to do that because it will help us in our Christian lives. It will help us live as Christians. It will help us read our Bibles. It will help us pray. What's more, I know that I need to work really hard to convince you that it's worth doing. Because if you're like me, you are skeptical of anything that isn't preaching through one book of the Bible at a time. I sympathize with you. We will be looking at a particular bit of the Bible each week. But this isn't quite our normal pattern. Sometimes, though, it is worth doing something different. The only analogy I can give you is camping. Some people love camping. Some people hate camping. Most of my wife's side of the family are not fans of camping. Here's my take on camping. Camping is worth it only if it takes you somewhere you can't get otherwise. We used to go on scout camp to Cornwall in the summer and camp. That, as far as I'm concerned, is entirely pointless. There are plenty of nice hotels and bed and breakfasts in Cornwall that you can stay in. There is no need to be in a field with mucky showers. However, we also used to go on an Easter camp to the wild peninsulas of Scotland, where there are no roads and no hotels. And if you want to get there, you have to camp. And in that case, the inconvenience is worth it. These 3 weeks, I think, will take us to a different place, which we can only get to by spending time particularly focusing on this issue. Yes, God means us normally to work through the Bible, book by book, to let his word set the agenda. But I think he does mean us also to stand back sometimes and pull things together from different places and meditate on them together. Here's the most basic reason why we're going to do this. Relating to God is all about knowing God. Am I right? Isn't that true? We grow in our Christian living as we grow to know our God better. But the God we're seeking to know, well, he simply is Father, Son, and Spirit. When we come to the New Testament, we don't encounter God in any other way than as the three persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. As we relate to God, we can relate to him only as Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no overarching fourth thing behind the three that we can relate to. And when we read the New Testament, we find that the persons of the Trinity are described in unique ways. They have unique characteristics. Paul ends his letter 2 Corinthians with the famous blessing that goes like this: may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. I wonder, have you ever thought about whether he could have said that in any order? Could he have simply substituted the different names? May the grace of the Spirit and the love of the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of God the Father be with you all. I take it that Paul chooses his words carefully. I take it he said each one in those particular order, because each one of those things is particularly ascribed to one of the three persons. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at over the next few weeks. Does that make a difference to our Christian lives? Does it make a difference to the shape of our day-by-day walk with God? That God is three distinct persons united in one rather than a solitary single. Does it make a difference that we relate to the three distinct persons? I think it does, and I think it's helpful to consciously be aware of that, that we relate to the Father and the Son and the Spirit distinctly. I don't think it's a case of we're all doing this wrong, let's correct ourselves. I think it's something that we do anyway. Christian discipleship naturally falls into patterns that recognize the persons. We normally pray to the Father in the name of the Son, aware that we do it by the power of the Spirit. So the intention over these 3 weeks is not to correct us, it's just to make us a bit more attentive to the kind of things that we do naturally, and maybe take advantage of some added richness on offer if we are aware of that Trinitarian shape to being Christian. And with that said, we will turn to John 16 and think particularly about what it means to know God the Father. What it means to relate distinctively to God the Father. In John 16, which AD read to us, we land in the middle of a conversation Jesus is having with the disciples at the Last Supper. And it's a conversation that has distinct Trinity lines. Jesus is talking to them about what's about to happen. He's talking to them about his death. And he chooses to describe that as his going to the Father. That's his choice of phrase that he repeats. He talks about his death, his resurrection, his ascension as going to the Father, all in one go. The disciples are confused. And they're worried, and they don't understand. They don't understand what it means that Jesus is going to the Father. They don't understand why he's going away. They don't understand what it will look like. And that's just the most urgent thing they don't understand. In fact, that not understanding is resting on a whole lot of other not understanding. It's just the tip of the iceberg of what they don't understand. And I have a lot of sympathy with that. Think about what Jesus has done to them as he explains his relationship to his Father. Jesus has completely reconfigured their whole understanding of God. Somehow they have got to come to terms with the fact that the God of Israel, who they thought they knew, somehow the identity of the God of Israel includes Jesus. The Father-Son identity is crucial to who God is. I am in my Father and my Father is in me, Jesus has said to them. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. It's beyond what they can grasp. And I think that is what Jesus alludes to in the first verse that AD read, verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language. He's been speaking figuratively. He's been speaking in ways that they don't get. There's a hidden element to it. He's been telling them about God the Father, but it's not been comprehensible for them. Yet, notice what he says. A time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Now, the time that is coming refers here to when he's completed his work, when he's done what the Father sent him to do, when he's died and risen and ascended, what he refers to as going to the Father. When that time has come, when Jesus has gone to the Father, he is saying, then will be the time for understanding. Then he will tell us plainly about the Father. Then and only then, once Jesus has gone to the Father, as he continues to speak through the Spirit, will what he is saying make sense. Let's pause for a second and think about the great depth behind that simple verse. All he's saying is, I've been telling you things about the Father that you can't understand, but once I've been to the cross and risen from the dead, you will understand about the Father. Only once Jesus has come and died and risen, only then can anyone know God the Father. It's the first of three things I want to say about what it means to know God as Father. Knowing the Father is a privilege that's worth pursuing. It is a privilege to know God the Father, because it is only possible through the gospel. It's only through the gospel events of Jesus coming and dying and rising that makes it possible for us to understand what he has to tell us about the Father. It's part of the good news of the gospel that God is making himself known to us on a different level to anything before. From all the talk of eggs and clover leaves and Mars bars, I think we might imagine that the revelation of God the Trinity went a bit like this. It got to the point in salvation history where God said, well, guys, I've kept this quiet as long as I could, but I'm going to have to own up now. I am three persons in one. I'm terribly sorry, it's very complex, but there's no way I can get around it. I'm going to have to tell you. You won't understand it. No, I've told you now. Now you know. Just don't worry about it too much. But of course, that's not how it happened. It wasn't that a word came one day to a prophet. How did we find out that God was Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, the Son and the Spirit showed up in person. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It's in the gospel events that the inner life of God as Father, Son and Spirit bursts into view. As the Son and the Spirit come, sent by the Father to save. Part of the wonder of knowing the gospel for us as Christians is that it reveals the inner life of God to us. It is all over what Jesus is saying in this section of John. Glance at verse 28. This is a summary of the gospel. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Once we add in what Jesus is saying in these chapters about the fact that when he goes, he'll send the Spirit, well then that statement becomes so soaked in Trinity and gospel, we don't know where one starts and the other one ends. But here's the thing, if it's the intent of God to give us this deeper knowledge of himself through the gospel, isn't it our duty and our delight to pursue it? To pursue that knowledge. If Jesus is truly only now speaking plainly about the Father, if we can only now understand God the Father, isn't it worth us being attentive to what he is saying? And with that point made, let's look at what Jesus tells us about the Father, or at least one aspect of it. Knowing the Father means knowing his love. We keep going to verse 26. We'll find that Jesus is heading off a misunderstanding that the disciples might have. Jesus has been talking to them about the fact that he's going away. One of the ways he's reassured them is that he has told them they can pray to the Father in his name, and the Father will give them what they need. However, look at verse 26. In that day you'll ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you. Can you see the misunderstanding that Jesus wants to make sure they avoid? If I have to go to the Father through Jesus, or does that mean that the Father on his own is not favourably disposed towards me? Does that mean that Jesus has to persuade the Father to give us what we need? Does it mean that he's indifferent to us, but he will listen to Jesus? Again, let's pause for a moment to consider that. I take it Jesus raises it because it's a real problem. And I think it does ring true. Can't we stray into thinking of the Father as the judging one? Jesus is like the presentable face of God. Jesus is the one who comes to people. Jesus is the one who eats with prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus is the one who welcomes the little children. But the Father is this authority figure who lurks somewhere in the background, who basically disapproves, from whom Jesus has to wrestle salvation for us. Maybe that's too strong, but knowing that we go through Jesus to the Father, don't you think that does sometimes mean we think of the Father as less approachable than Jesus? But Jesus is clear. No, the Father himself loves you. And a moment's thought about everything Jesus is saying here must show that to be true. The most frequent description, I think, of God in John, God the Father, is the one who sent. The one who sent the Son. And why did the Father send the Son in the first place? Because of his love. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. The Father's love comes first. The Father's love is what caused him to act for our salvation. The Father's love is the source of the gospel. The Father's love is the good news that the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. How does the Father feel about you as a Christian? Well, he loves you. There's not a shred of truth in thinking that Jesus must persuade him to be favourable to you. If he hadn't set his love on us first, the Son would never have come. The Son came from the Father, we read, verse 28, and he is now going back to the Father. It's not an abstract coming and going, coming from somewhere, going to somewhere. It is coming from the Father. He's the one who sent it and planned it. It is going back to the Father. The Father welcomes back Jesus as having obediently carried out his plan to save. The Father himself loves you. And I think for good reason then, the New Testament particularly ascribes love to the Father. As we read in the grace, Paul talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father. In 1 John it says God is love, and it means in context the Father. Because the Father is the originator of things. He is the source, just like a human father is the source of his Son. The Father is the source of the Son. And the Father is the source of creation. And the Father is the source of salvation, and those things both spring from his love. The question then for us to ponder is, do we know the love of the Father? Are you persuaded that the Father himself loves you? Jesus says so. The entire dynamic of the gospel demands that it is so. And think just for a moment about the kind of love that the Father's love must be. Just as implications of what Jesus is saying here in John's Gospel. What kind of love is it with which the Father loves us. It is an eternal love. It is an eternal love. Just reverse the order of the subpoints slightly and we'll do B first. The Father's love is an eternal love. Jesus keeps saying he has come from the Father, where he existed before the world began, where he lived in eternity in love. If we read on just a little way to John 17, we would read him saying explicitly, "You loved me before the creation of the world." In eternity past and in eternity future, the Son's going back to the Father. The love between Father, Son, and Spirit is the fundamental truth in the universe. It's where creation came from. It's more real than the floor beneath your feet. And no other God can we say that about. No other kind of God can truly be eternal love. A solitary, single God either needs a creation whom to love, in which case he becomes dependent on something outside himself, or, well, his love in somehow is simply curved back on himself. But there's something very unsatisfying about that picture. But our God has no such problem. His eternal love is the love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. That's a picture that makes sense to us. It's a picture that we can grasp. A Father loving his Son. And that love never ceases, even for a moment. And I want to digress just for a second so that we can rightly understand the words of the song that we're going to sing after we've thought about this verse. Does the Father ever turn his face away from the Son? There's a question. How deep the Father's love for us is the song, which speaks of the Father turning his face away. Is there a moment when the Father ceased to love the Son on the cross? I think it's important for us to say yes and no. Yes, in the bare fact that Jesus is there. The bare fact that the nails are in his hands means that the Father has permitted him to face judgment. That in itself is a turning away of God's pleasure, a turning away of his face. The fact that he is there dying means he is forsaken by God. But on the other hand, at the same time as Jesus hangs there on the cross, the Father is perfectly pleased with him. The Son is only there because he is carrying out the Father's plan. He is obeying the Father's will. And in that sense, it would be deceptive. The Father would be pretending that he's angry with the Son when the Son is perfectly obeying him. Jesus remains in the perfect love of the Father, even as the Father abandons him to the consequences of sin. The eternal love of the Father for the Son cannot cease. It's who he is. This is who our God is. God is love. The love of the Father for the Son. The Father's love is an eternal love. And because of that, secondly, his love is a free love. Because God is completely sufficient in himself, his love for us is completely free. He doesn't need us to complete himself. He can give love entirely out of his own abundance of it. There's nothing in us that incites the Father to love us. Nothing lovable of ourselves. He gives his love entirely from his own initiative. And those two things coming together are a wonderful thing for us. What, after all, is our assurance that the Father loves us? What's your assurance that the Father loves you? Should we be concerned that the Father may not love us? Well, he has no reason to love us. But his love is a free love. If we look inside ourselves and find no reason for him to love us, we're right. But his love is a free love. Are we concerned that we might fall from the Father's love? No, his love is an eternal love. The Father has been living in love with the Son from time eternal and has planned in love to bestow his love on creation from eternity. And maybe we're not worried about any of those things, in which case our duty is simply to delight and exult in the reminder that our Heavenly Father is a fountain of love and always has been. And when Jesus says the Father himself loves you, that is the quality of the love with which you are loved. We can be assured of that. The love with which God loves us is not some kind of lower grade love than the love of his inner life. It's not the Tesco extra value version of the real product. Because the love with which he loves us is the same as the love of the Father for the Son. Again, the explicit statement of that is later as Jesus prays in John 17, where he says, "As you have loved me, you have loved them. As you have loved me, you've loved them." When Jesus says the Father himself loves you, that is the same pure grade love as of the Father for the Son. What difference does it make to know that the Father loves us? Not just God in a vague sense, and not just Jesus, but the Father. I think it means a great deal when you look at the character of the Father's love and how foundational the Father's love is to salvation. Think of yourself this week as a recipient of the eternal free love of the Father, the love that came first. Think of yourself as loved by the Father in the same way that he loves the Son. When you pray in the name of Jesus, don't think of the Father as someone who needs to be persuaded to love you. Think of him as the one who sent the Son. Think of him as the one who loved you before you even sent up that prayer, who willed you to pray it and delighted to hear it in his love. And that brings us to the final point, the final thing to say. Knowing the Father means knowing his love, yes, but knowing the Father means returning his love as well. To experience the love of the Father is a two-way thing. It can't be fully experienced without being returned. That's all part of what Jesus is saying here. Did you notice how verse 27 ends? "No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed I came from God." Well, does that undermine everything I said about God's love being free? The Father only loves us because we love Jesus. That can't be what he means. Look at what he says in verse 32, which A.D. read for us as well. He says to them, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will all leave me alone." The disciples' position in the love of the Father is not dependent on their faithfulness, because they're not faithful. They abandon Jesus. They don't love him to the end. And yet the Father does love them, or everything Jesus is saying isn't true. So what does he mean then? What does Jesus mean that he loves you because you have loved me? I think it's something like this. God's love did come first. God sent his Son before anyone believed in Jesus because he loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But as God's people respond to him by turning back to him in love, they enter into relationship with him and experience his love to the full. God's sending of the Son is a love for the world. But only by believing in the Son can you enter into the inner life of God's love. Here's a very imperfect illustration. I asked Katie to marry me because I loved her. But the way that we love each other now is determined by the fact that she said yes. The Father's love is only known in a mutual relationship of love with him. And when Jesus says he has loved you with the love with which he loved me, he's speaking about his church. and his disciples. If that's our privilege as Christians, to know the Father's love in that unique mutual way, how do we make the most of it? What does it mean for us practically this week to try and live consciously in the love of the Father? Well, I share with you some wisdom from John Owen. He wrote a great book on this subject. He says this: so much as we see the love of God, so much shall we delight in him and no more. What does that mean? It means to live in the love of the Father. To love the Father back. Well, it doesn't mean screwing up our fists and really trying to love him. Actually, it means looking at him. Again, marriage. If you want to improve the quality of your marriage, you don't go on your own into a room and screw up your fists and say, I must try and love this person. You spend time together. You talk, you go out, you do things. You fill your vision with the person that you love. And so John Owen goes on like this: I, the Father, as love, let us look on him as the one who has had thoughts of kindness towards us from everlasting. Look on him as a father who loves his son, and know that is how he loves you. Exercise your thoughts on this very thing. The eternal, free and fruitful love of the Father. For if the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? It's an opportunity, I guess, for us to think over these very things, to eye the Father as love. Maybe we could read through this bit of John this week and look out in the whole chapter and the next one for the Father's love for his son particularly. And how that shows us how he loves us. We could read through any part of the New Testament really and look for the Father and how he's spoken of as love. I promise you, if you're looking for it, you will find it in places you don't expect it. Look at how the Father's love is spoken of as the source of the gospel. The Father's love that came first. The Father's eternal and free love. Let's pray to our Father and praise him for who he is. Father, we thank and praise you for the love that is beyond our knowing, and yet the love which you have chosen to show us. We thank you that you have spoken through your Son. You've spoken about yourself. Father, we thank you that it's our privilege as those who know the gospel to know the Father in a different way than was ever possible before. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who return your love and those who live in a very deep and wonderful experience of knowing that you, the Father, yourself, love us. Father, pray that these things would cause us to worship you. Father, we praise you that it was that love coming first that drew salvation's plan. It was that love that sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It was that love that gave up the Son to the cross to bring many sons to glory. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice in these things together in the rest of our time here, and to go through the week rejoicing and knowing the love of the Father. Amen.